Bid you a pleasant good evening. If you have your Bibles and you want to be turning to John chapter 7, please, that's where we're going to be studying tonight. And so if you'll go ahead and turn over there, you'll be prepared as we introduce a new theme for the month and talk a little bit about the things that we want to try to emphasize as we go through the month of June. I want to elaborate on one of the announcements that Bill made. We went ahead and put the sign-up sheets up for the next quarter classes, for the adult classes. The auditorium class is going to be studying Acts for a quarter, and then John Polk's going to be teaching. You did know you were teaching next quarter, right, John? John Polk's going to be teaching a class on Christian living, and then I'll be teaching a two-quarter class on history and geography of the Bible. And if you can go ahead and try to be looking at those and signing up for those, I don't know about the material John's going to be using or that Adam's going to be using, but the material I'm going to be using, we have books that we're going to have to order as soon as possible. So, and John's class and the class I'm teaching are going to be limited in size. So take a look at those, give it some thought over the next week or two, and if you could, go ahead and try to decide what class you'd like to be in starting in July. That would be a help to us as we try to get all that material ready. So, good to see you. Glad to have our visitors. We have several folks on their way back from dropping their kids off, and they are smiling much broader this evening than they were this morning. It will be a glorious week to be away from your kids, just like Steve and Christine have been dancing around for the last couple of weeks themselves. So we're glad to have you guys with us this evening. I don't know about you, but as I read the gospel stories, and we've been working on following Jesus, and that's been the thought that we've tried to kind of maintained throughout the year. As I read through the Gospels, there are things that particularly impress me. It is difficult not to be overwhelmed by some of the miracles that Jesus did. And we live in a day and age where you don't see the kinds of things that happened. Lame people that are able to walk, blind people who are given their sight, oceans or lakes that are storming and raging that suddenly become calm. Jesus walking on the water, feeding thousands with a few loaves and fishes. And as I read those are the things that impress me. They capture my imagination. And I have thought, I don't know how many times, what it must have been like to be there. And to see that happening and to be overwhelmed with wonder and impressed at the man that could do that. And it's no surprise that so many of those people associated Jesus with divine power. But as you read through the Gospels, one of the things that ought to impress us that probably doesn't capture our imagination to the same degree is the emphasis that Jesus places and that the Gospel writers place upon His teaching. David just read for us the last little section from the Sermon on the Mount. And I suspect that Jesus kind of preached that sermon or something similar to it in a lot of different places over the 3 years of His public ministry. And as you look at the very end of it, He stands up and he tells the story about the wise man and the foolish man that we all learned about in Vacation Bible School. But we don't stop sometimes and think that what He says about that is, the things that I'm telling you, you do them and you live. The things that I'm telling you, you don't do them and you die. Now, He wasn't saying that in the same way that the rabbis would get up and say, here's what Moses said. Or here's what Jeremiah said. Or here's what Isaiah said. Jesus is saying, here's what I say. And you can either do what I say and live, or don't do what I say and die. And Matthew records for us that they were astonished at His teaching. And the reason was not so much the things He taught, as was the manner in which He taught. That He taught as one having authority. I don't know if you've ever gone and looked very carefully, but that statement that they were astonished at His teaching because He taught as one having authority is a statement that is echoed in all four of the gospel writers. Each one of them says something to the same end. And yet when we read about the teaching of Jesus, I'm not sure that we are so absolutely overwhelmed. His teaching is certainly appealing, but not when we compare that to the miracles that He did. And yet I want to ask you, what happens if we don't have the Word of God? We think of the Gospel as being the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And indeed, Paul notes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that is the fundamental basis of the good news of Jesus Christ. But were it not for the things that he said, we wouldn't know exactly what God wants from us. We wouldn't have a basis for putting our trust in God. Were it not for the Word, we would be lost, even if the sacrifice had been made. And so as we move along in our yearly progression about trying to follow Jesus, we come to this particular month and the emphasis that we're trying to place upon the idea, would you unplug that little blue cord up there, Jack, please, and flip it up on this computer? The emphasis that we're trying to place in this particular month when it comes to the idea of following Jesus is the idea of following Jesus in regards to teaching the Word of God. And John chapter 7, and actually Roger already mentioned this Wednesday evening, is the passage from whence we take our memory verse. And that's what I want to introduce to you this evening. The memory verse itself is in verse 16. It's very simple and straightforward. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." And what I want to do this evening, there are a lot of directions we could go when it comes to talking about following Jesus and teaching God's Word. I want to kind of introduce the concept, and I want to make a couple of very fundamental applications in regards to being committed to the idea of teaching God's Word. And I want to begin by offering a little background to this particular verse. Because I think if we're going to use this verse, that we need to understand how Jesus is using the verse. So if you didn't already turn to John chapter 7, flip over there, and let's look very quickly at the context and the exchange that Jesus has with the people in the temple in Jerusalem. As the chapter begins, and I'm going to kind of paraphrase this, Jesus is not spending much time in Judea because if you go back to John chapter 5, his life has been threatened. When he healed the man on the Sabbath day, the Jews determined that they were going to kill him. And that influence remained in Judea. And so John tells us at the very beginning of the chapter that he was just teaching in Galilee. And when it came time for the Feast of the Tabernacles, his brothers challenged him to go up to Jerusalem. And I want you to notice what they say to him in verse 3 and 4. They say, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And John tells us even his brothers didn't believe in him. I don't know what his brothers believed about his miracles. Clearly he had done things that they had either seen or heard about. And what's interesting to me is the challenge that they placed before him, which I think must have been something that Jesus encountered from time to time. What they say is, if you really want to show the world what you can do, then you need to go down to Jerusalem at the feast time and do that. And it seems to me that the suggestion is that they look at Jesus as just some kind of a showy, attention-seeking sideshow. And I think that's important because we're going to see a little different aspect of Jesus as the chapter progresses. And so Jesus tells them, essentially, that it's not time for him to do what he's going to do, to make himself publicly known in Judea. And to some degree, criticizes his brothers and says, "I'm not going to go up there yet. Y'all go ahead." And so they do. But John tells us in verse 10 that after they had gone up, Jesus went up in a kind of an unassuming way, didn't draw attention to himself, went up and is present in Jerusalem about halfway through the Feast of Tabernacles. And as the Feast of Tabernacles begins in verse 11 and 12, the people are wanting to know where he is. They're looking for him. They're hearing about the things that he's doing. And there is some discussion about just who it is that this man is. And so as you get to verse 13, they are careful about who they have this discussion with because they know the Jews are trying to kill him. And in verse 14, Jesus goes up in the middle of the temple and begins teaching. I want you to understand something about the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the commemoration of the Exodus from Egypt and the wandering in the wilderness. And God had instructed them, and the specific instructions are found in Leviticus chapter 23, that they are to spend an entire week and they are to make booths for themselves. And they're to cut down branches of the trees and make little temporary shelters, tabernacles. And they're to live around Jerusalem in those tabernacles while they remember the fact that they wandered around in the wilderness and that God took care of them. This was during the time when God fed them with manna every day. This is the time when God brought water from the rocks. This is the time when God brought quail in knee-deep, if that's the idea there. God taught them in the wilderness. God led them from the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. They were completely dependent upon God for those 40 years. And the Feast of Tabernacles was intended to remind them of the fact that they were a wandering people who were completely dependent upon God. And there is some sense of propriety that as Jesus goes up into the into Jerusalem and begins teaching, he does so at the Feast of Tabernacles. And what he's going to say in this chapter is, living water is going to come from me. I'm going to sit among you and I'm going to teach you. And suddenly you have God among his people living in tabernacles, teaching them, providing for them again. And I think that symbolism should not be lost on us. It's in this context that beginning in verse 15 we have our immediate statements. The Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered and said to them, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why then do you seek to kill me?" And we'll stop there and leave the rest of the discussion for another study. I want you to appreciate a couple of things that happen here. I want you to appreciate, first of all, the accusation, if it is indeed an accusation that's made in regards to Jesus in verse 15. I'm not sure if they are bewildered and astonished again. That may be the case. But the way that Jesus answers them, I'm inclined to think that it's likely that they are being somewhat critical of him at this point. And what they want to know is how he came to assume this position of a teacher when he had no rabbinic training. He had never sat in any of the schools of the Jewish leaders. He was not formally educated as their teachers were. And yet in every way he is acting just like their rabbis would have acted. And so the question or the criticism is, how is it that he is doing this? I don't think the question is, where did he get the wisdom? I think the question is, how is it that he assumes the position? And so Jesus' response to them is, well, I'm not speaking of my own authority. I'm speaking the doctrine of God. And there is some irony, it seems to me, there, because he is teaching his own doctrine. As God, Jesus is the one that delivered God's will. But as a man trying to help them understand who he is, at this point he doesn't really go there and says, my words are the words of the one who sent me. In verse 17 then, he says, I tell you the proof. If you really want to test the teaching, then the question is, do you really want to do the will of God? And if you really want to do the will of God, what you're going to find out is the law that I'm teaching is the law that God taught. Because what it's going to produce is the very good things that God had demanded of his people under the old law. You go back to the Sermon on the Mount, and a good tree can't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. And that's the point that he makes. See, if you want to know where my doctrine's from, look and see where it leads. And in fact, he finally turns that on them in verse 19 and says, the problem is in you. You're seeking what? You're not fulfilling the law that God gave you. The problem is not in me. And in verse 18, he says, I'm not here seeking my own glory. I'm here seeking the glory of God. Now, here are the observations that I want to make about that as we kind of consider this idea of, if I'm going to follow Jesus, I need to be teaching God's work. And the first observation is that if I'm going to follow Jesus, I need to be teaching God's Word. Because that's what Jesus did. Now, let me ask you, does that make you uncomfortable? Because most of the time we think when it comes to teaching God's Word is what we need to do is we need to be doing all these good works that we've talked about the last month. And then if someone asks us, then, well, we've got a lot of folks that can teach, and we're going to hand them right off to somebody that can teach. I want to challenge you to get beyond that kind of thinking. If I'm going to do good works and be the light of the world, as we have talked about for the last month, we need to appreciate that the good works that we are doing are intended to be opportunities to teach the good word that we believe. And I don't know that we always see that. I'm going to tell you why I think that is. It's really not hard to do good stuff. You know, it's not hard to stop and help somebody change a tire. It's not hard to help somebody that's in need, to feed somebody that's hungry. Is it always comfortable? No, but it's not hard. It does not require great intimacy. It does not require a real personal relationship. You don't have to get your hands dirty in the lives of other people to do some good things for them. But I'm going to tell you, when it comes to teaching them, that's a whole different story. And I would propose to you that one is to lead to the other. Have you ever noticed the pattern that John follows as he goes through the gospel that he writes? In chapter 1's the prologue, and he introduces us to Jesus, and he tells us about how Jesus came to be in contact with Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathanael. And then chapter 2, we have the first miracle that Jesus does. But beginning in chapter 3, we always think of, and I've heard this all my life, that the Gospel of John is a series of 9 miracles that Jesus does. And John's whole point is, if you look at the signs, then all these signs point to the identity of Jesus. And I do think that that's true, but I think we're missing an entire part of John. Most of chapter 3 is Jesus teaching Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus because he's seen the good works that he does. He's seen the miracles. And the miracles lead to a question. And Jesus begins talking to him about the new birth and about entering into the kingdom. It is the teaching of Jesus that is emphasized. In John chapter 4, Jesus runs into the woman at the well. She's very much impressed with the fact that He knows about her background. And yet what Jesus is emphasizing, or what John emphasizes, is, let me tell you about true worship. It's the instruction that Jesus gives the woman at the well that is of the greatest power, not just the miracle that is involved there. And as you start going through John, you see that over and over. Chapter 5, he heals the lame man. And the rest of chapter 5, he's teaching in the temple about Sabbath day laws and about the Jews. Chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 with loaves and fishes. But most of chapter 6 is Jesus talking about the bread of life. Here we are in chapter 7, Jesus goes to the temple. Most of the chapter is Jesus' discussion. Chapter 8, he forgives the woman taken in adultery. Most of the chapter is a discussion of who Jesus is. Chapter 9 and 10, there is a man who is blind, who is... his sight is restored, and the rest of the account is Jesus is teaching about that. Jesus used his miracles as a springboard to teach people about who he is, what he has to say, who God is, and what they need to do. And let me suggest to you, that's the pattern for us. It's not enough just to go do good stuff for folks. Having gotten our foot in the door so that they recognize that we are people trying to serve God, what we need to do then is try to point them to God's will. And the example is, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, those that were scattered abroad in Jerusalem at the persecution went everywhere teaching the word. Or Paul's instruction to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, the things that I've committed to you among faithful men, the same go and teach others also. Or what Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 2 about the older women helping to instruct and teach the younger women. There's not a person in this audience that is exempted from this responsibility. And yet most of the time I think that we want to leave that up to the evangelists or the elders or the Bible class teachers. Are you prepared to follow Jesus by teaching someone the Word of God? Have you set the Lord apart in your heart so that you're ready to give an apology, a defense, an answer to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Because if we're going to follow Jesus, that's what we've got to do. Second observation. If we're going to follow Jesus, then our teaching needs to be God's teaching. That's the point that Jesus is making in his defense in our memory verse. My doctrine is not mine. And that seems to be the implication of the accusation. You're just making this stuff up. You're speaking of your own authority. You've come up with your own philosophy, and you're just teaching whatever you think. And it resonates with people, but it's your doctrine. And Jesus' response is, it's not my doctrine. I didn't come here to glorify myself in regards to the things that I taught. I came to teach God's will. And if you are still in John chapter 7, you'll notice in verse 17 that he makes it very clear whose will he's teaching. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. So Jesus makes it very clear to these people that what he's teaching is God's will. So let me emphasize that. That's what we need to be teaching. Now here's why I think that's important. We live in a day of cultural subjectivity. Are you following me? Subjectivity, where basically everybody thinks that what we think is as good as what anybody else thinks. Well, that's true in a lot of areas. You know, Adam loves the Tennessee Volunteers football team. For the life of me, I can't understand that. I mean, if there's anyone in the building whose thinking is really messed up, it's someone who follows the Tennessee Volunteers. Unless it would be those who follow the Alabama Crimson Tide. Now, yeah, go ahead. You make that face at me. It's subjective. And that's my point. Is that when it comes to a lot of things in life, my opinion is good as anybody else's. And everybody else's opinion is good as mine. And we live with that daily reality. But what's happened in our culture is that thinking has been expanded to the concept of truth. That truth is only truth if I think it's truth. That my standard of right and wrong or morality doesn't have to be your standard of right or wrong or morality. And that there is really no authority out there that says and has the right to define right or wrong. And that's, folks, that's why we're dealing with things like homosexual marriage. That's why abortion is an issue in this country. It's why feminism has run rampant. It's why divorce and remarriage has no stigma attached to it anymore. All these things that we identify as moral problems, most people don't identify as moral problems because they have gone away from the idea that God sets the standard. And it's real easy to look at other people and say, well, that's their problem. But I'm going to tell you, if we're not careful, that's our problem too. Everybody in this room, my suspicion is, believes in the Bible. But it is a temptation because we live in this world that emphasizes what I think. It's a temptation to go to the Bible and to interpret the Bible based upon our own opinions, our own convictions, our own thinking. And I'll be the first one to admit, I've stood in this pulpit, I don't know how many times I've said, I will offer you my opinion. And I don't think it's wrong necessarily to have an opinion, but I tell you something that we need to remember. I don't care how smart we are. I don't care how much learning we have. I don't care how long we've been studying the Bible. I don't care about any of those things. Not one person in this room or any other room is equal to God. Amen. And that's something that we have to remember when we're dealing with the concepts of truth and teaching. When we're talking about spiritual things, when we're talking about how we go about serving God. And the world's kind of lost sight of that. You know, authority, the idea to legislate, it is really a function of identity. If you keep your bookmark here in John chapter 7, I want you to flip over to an Old Testament passage that I have mentioned this here before, so this is not going to be anything new to most of you, but it impresses me, and every time I think about it, it just reinforces this very concept. In the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus chapters 18, 19, and 20, and especially just turn to 19 because there's the most examples of it there. This is a section of Leviticus that we're always a little uncomfortable with because this is where God talks a lot about sexual morality, sexual laws. But that's not all he talks about. I think that's just what gets our attention. I want you to notice a recurring pattern in this section. The first time in chapter 19, you find it in verse 3, but if you start in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, your Lord, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and father and keep my Sabbaths. I am Yahweh your God.'" Now, I want you to notice that phrase right at the end. And if you take notes in your Bible, I'd suggest you underline it. Because when you get to the next verse, he does it again. "Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am Yahweh, your God." And you get to verse 9, he does it again. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your fields, nor gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You will leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am Yahweh, your God." Let me ask you a question. Do you think it's a law of equal import in the mind of God that we honor our father and mother and that we don't harvest the corners of our fields? Do you think those two things were equal? You're not going to answer, are you? We know what the answer is supposed to be, but it doesn't make sense to us, does it? I mean, does it honestly? Do you think, okay, surely it's not as big a deal if I reap the corners of my field as it is that I honor my father and my mother? But the point I want you to see is that what God does over and over and over is says, "Here's the law, I'm God." And I think the implication is, you're not. And he does it in chapter 18, he does it in chapter 19, he does it in chapter 20. And my suggestion is you go through there and start reading and you underline how many times he does that. And the point that he's making is law is law because God says it's law. Now, when I become omniscient and omnipotent and thus omnipresent, then maybe I can argue about what should be right or wrong in the eyes of God. But I'm going to tell you, as we teach God's Word, we need to remember what God's Word says and that what I think about it is not of equal value. And I would make a second application in that same vein. It's not just personal opinion and personal conviction that plagues us in this day and age. It is also the idea that we live in an age where there are educated people out there who know more than we do. Well, that's true in a lot of areas. I can't run my phone in a lot of things. There's a lot of things I can't do with the computer. I don't understand a whole lot about how my car works. I got some of it down. I certainly don't understand astrophysics. I love science, but I subatomic particles, you're starting to get beyond anything that I understand or have any education about. What's happening in space? So there's a big debate going on. I don't know if you've read about this at all. I've read about it. I don't understand most of it. Every time they find some new picture in space, scientists are having a heyday with whether or not Einstein's theories of relativity and time-space continuum, whether or not they're being proved or disproved. And now they're thinking there's waves and wrinkles in the universe and all this stuff. And I read all that and go, and these are some smart guys. But none of them have been to heaven, and none of them have been to hell, and none of them have created the universe, and none of them will be responsible for destroying the universe, and none of them had died for us and been raised once again to ascend to heaven, to sit at the right hand of God and reign, and until they do, they don't know any more about the afterlife than we do. Amen. And you kids, you especially, need to be conscious of the fact that I understand that there's a lot of smart people that are writing textbooks. And I'm by no means saying we need to chunk science. I love science. I think for an honest person, most scientific discovery does nothing more than substantiate the reality of God in an honest mind. But do you appreciate that this idea of education and formal training and smart people is the very problem that Jesus is dealing with here in John chapter 7? When they ask Jesus, and they marvel in verse 15, how does this man know letters never having studied? Their question is, he doesn't have a formal education. How does he know anything about anything? They say the same thing about the apostles in Acts chapter 4, that as they're before the Sanhedrin, they perceive that they were ignorant and unlearned men. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about the gospel not appealing to the mighty, to the educated, to the wise and disputers of this age. And it is evidenced in Acts chapter 17 when Paul goes to Athens and he is discussing with all the philosophers this idea of a resurrection, a resurrected Savior who will judge mankind. And they laugh at him as someone who just picks little pieces of philosophy here and there and puts it together. Most people don't think that in this day and age a smart person is going to believe in the Bible. If you don't believe in the Bible, that's when your intelligence is in question. And we need to be careful that our teaching is God's teaching, and that it's not influenced by people that have all kinds of education, but that we go to the Word. This is God's doctrine, folks. It is the doctrine that Jesus gave to the apostles when He told them in Matthew 28, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you." And in John 14 and 15 and 16, He told them, "When I leave, I'm going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and He's going to bring into remembrance everything I've taught you, and He's going to guide you into all truth." And Paul wrote about it. In Ephesians chapter 3, he says, "The things that I've written so that when you read it, you can have an understanding of my understanding." God has revealed His will to us right here, and this is what we have to stand up for. And it's not going to make us very popular. And people are going to think that there's something wrong with us, and we're going to have the courage to do that. And we're going to have the courage that when it comes to how we act at work, what we think about cultural issues, how we deal with our families, that we live the lives we live because God said it. That's the reason that divorce and remarriage outside of fornication is a sin, because God said it is. That's the reason homosexuality is a sin, because God said it is. That's the reason that husbands that don't lead in their home are sinning, because God said that. And that's what Jesus was teaching, folks, and that's what we have to stand up for. And that brings me to the last observation. If I'm going to follow Jesus in teaching God's Word, then the aim of my teaching needs to be the aim of His teaching. So I want to ask you a question. What was the aim of Jesus' teaching? My suspicion is that most of us would say, well, the aim of Jesus' work was that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And I think that's true, but I want you to go back to John chapter 7, and I want you to listen to what He says when He's in this discussion with these people, and they're questioning His teaching. He says in verse 17, "If anyone wills to know His will, he will know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." I want you to think a little deeper about the aim of Jesus' teaching, and thus the aim of our teaching. Jesus taught to glorify God. That's why He taught God's Word. And that needs to be the reason that we stand up for what we stand up for. Jesus is looking at the motivation and the outcome of His teaching. Those who want to do God's will. Those who are looking for the glory of God. And that's what He underscores. And I'm going to tell you, folks, that needs to be why we teach. Why is it that I'm willing to stand up to somebody that I work with who may think I'm a fool because I believe the things that I believe? Why am I willing to say, well, in this passage, this is what the Bible says, and in this passage, this is what the Bible says? Because this brings honor to God. This is, we're trying to uphold God. He's our King. He's our Creator. He's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. He is our Sustainer. Everything that I can do to point you to Him brings honor and glory to Him. And that's where our passion needs to be. You know, as a preacher, I had discussions with other preachers, some. I'm not much on the grapevine, but every now and then I have some discussion with some other preacher. And you know, very often the discussion between preachers revolves around, what are you doing to reach the lost? And they are valuable discussions, but I want you to think about something as we draw this to a conclusion. I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. And I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul has to say about bringing honor and glory to God. Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us before Him, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him, in whom we have become an heritage, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of His glory." Did you notice that three or four times in there what Paul says is God did all this to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His grace, to the praise of what He has done. Go look at Revelation very carefully. And the picture of Revelation, in Revelation, of the throne scene. Whether you want to talk about the scene in chapter 4, whether you want to go over to chapter 6 where you have the souls under the altar, the souls of those who have been martyred, or whether you want to go to the very end of the book, what you see is all of God's creation, and particularly the redeemed of God, who are spending eternity offering praise and honor to God. We need to have a passion for lost people, folks. But we need to have a passion for lost people because we're trying to bring honor to God. I'm going to tell you something I see from time to time among brethren and in churches. It is that sometimes when this concept gets backwards, that our passion is for lost souls and we don't think about the honor that that brings to God, that evangelism becomes a numbers game. And all we worry about is how many people we baptized. Or who's taught this person. You see that going on in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. Paul said, I'm really glad I didn't baptize most of you folks so that you wouldn't use me the same way. And I'm going to tell you, it is imperative that we make sure that our motives are Jesus' motives. Yes, it's important to love people and to save people. But what's most important is that we honor God. And I don't know if you get that distinction, but it concerns me because I see it from time to time. When we point people to God, that's when we follow Jesus in our teaching. That's when we do what He told us to do. John chapter 14 in verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And as you read through the Gospels, what becomes painfully obvious is that over and over and over, what Jesus emphasized, it's not just the miracles that he did, although he did give those things due attention. But they were all intended to point people to the truth, to what God says. There's a lot of things we can explore through the month. Faith comes by hearing God's Word. Without God's Word, we wouldn't know the kind of people we're supposed to be. We wouldn't know how to worship. We wouldn't know how to act. All those things are a function of teaching God's Word. But let's start where Jesus started. Let's be committed to the teaching that every one of us have the ability to point people to Jesus, and that our teaching is God's doctrine, not what we think about God's doctrine. And that what we're trying to do with all this is we're trying to help people bring honor to God. If we do that, then we will follow Jesus. And that's what we're trying to do. So that'll give you some things to think about as we start the month. I appreciate your attention. If you are subject to the invitation tonight, we invite your response while we stand and sing.